Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Father, we're looking at a sacred message this morning. Anything to do with the gospel is sacred, but particularly when we talk about the cross, for it was the center point in history. And today I pray as I talk about the most despised word in the Bible, that Father, you would allow our hearts to be open and to remember the great price that was paid for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Everyone said, amen. Thank you. If ever there were contrasts in the Bible, they were found in the final week of the earthly life of Jesus. It started with crowds and the triumphal entry and ended on the lonely hill of Calvary. On the streets, they loved him, but on the cross, they libeled him. Early adoration seemed visible. Later, abhorrence was obvious. Entering into Jerusalem, they said he came in the name of the Lord, but on the Via Dolorosa, they taunted him as the devil's advocate. What the crowds in Israel missed was his true identity. When asked who Jesus was as he came riding along on a donkey, entering the holy city, they answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet, from Nazareth in Galilee," Matthew 21:11. Not the Son of God, not the Savior of the world, not even God in the flesh, God incarnate, just a prophet. The Jews were used to prophets, you see. Some were popular, others were not. And Moses' life was made difficult as a prophet of God. We know that Deuteronomy 34 tells us. Jeremiah was imprisoned in a pit, and there he was placed because he was a prophet. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, but a prophet in his own right, was beheaded. And so it wasn't surprising that in simply 1 week, Jesus went from hero to zero. And from the champion and celebrity to the most hated man in the country. And that took him to the cross. The cross was normal in its day. There was nothing of major significance when we think about it in the cross meaning. Simply put, it was a method for those who had led in a rebellion or those who had committed a violent crime, and there they were put to death. The Romans especially crucified criminals and rebels by the thousands until 313 AD. They tied some and left some hanging on the crosses to die, and others they pierced with spikes to bring about their deaths very quickly. Not only the Romans, but the Persians as well, and the Greeks, and the Assyrians, and the Macedonians, all were used to the practice of crucifixion. Bloodshed, too, was common. Gallons had been spilled on the soils of ancient empires. It had flowed from the piercings of many, many people. But this blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, was unique. That's why we're going to look at the subject today of the blood of Jesus Christ and see what it means to us. Hebrews chapter 9 says, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of one who made it, because a will is enforced only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to the people, he took the blood of the calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacles and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Step over into Hebrews chapter 10 and it adds, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone who deserves to be punished, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who was treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? And 1 John 1:7 adds, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's curious, but nearly every major religion, apart from genuine Christianity, has endeavored to fashion itself based on a bloodless salvation. Mormons say Christ's blood and atonement has to do only with the sins of Adam. Seventh-day Adventists state the blood of Christ pleaded on the behalf of penitent believers secured their pardon and acceptance with the Father, yet their sins still remain upon the books of the record. In other words, forgiven but not forgotten. Jehovah's Witnesses state one forfeited life could redeem another unforfeited life and no more. In other words, Christ died for one man. Unitarians say we believe neither in the vicarious atonement, one dying for others, nor in the possibility of the remission of the small sin by any God. Christian Science says the blood of Jesus Christ was of no more avail when it was shed upon the cursed tree than when it was flowing through his veins in daily life. Arthur Conan Doyle of Sherlock Holmes fame said, the whole doctrine of original sin, the fall, the vicarious atonement, the placation of the Almighty by blood is totally and absolutely abhorrent to us. We hate it. Intellectual liberalism states the slaughterhouse religion belongs to the Dark Ages. Over and over and over again. Bloodless religion. Hebrews 10:28 tells us the story of what happened under Old Testament law. Whenever one broke the law, or the Decalogue, as they called it in those days, or the Ten Commandments, in a serious fashion, that person was put into jeopardy because of their sin. And by the testimony of 2 to 3 witnesses, they could be taken out and stoned without mercy. If we had that kind of capital punishment today, half the world would be massacred. Isn't that true? The very next verse tells us that if the law could bring such punishment, how much more, quote, severely do you think one deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who was treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. Now, how do people trample underfoot Christ and his blood? First of all, by saying, I'll work out my own salvation, thank you. I don't need the blood of Christ to cleanse me from my sin. I'll do it my way. I'll join, I'll give, I'll do, I'll partake, I'll serve, I'll be. In essence, what it's saying to God is, look at how good I am. See me. I don't need to pour contempt on my pride. I don't need the blood of Christ. They trample underfoot Christ. And secondly, by continuing to involve ourselves in willful, repeated sin. And when we do such things, it's as if we cheapen the sacrifice of Christ. As a believer, cheapen the precious blood that saved us. And so we fall into the disciplining hands of God. So what is it we know from Scripture that makes the blood of Christ so special? Well, first of all, it's precious blood. 1 Peter 1:18 says, for you know that it was not with perishable things, just as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. That's the first reason. Christ's blood is precious in God the Father's eyes. This simply wasn't the blood that filled the land of Egypt during the first plague of Exodus chapter 7, when the Nile was changed to blood and the fish died and they stank upon the waters, when the people of Egypt became parched with thirst and the drain pipes of the Pharaoh became red like crimson. No, it wasn't that blood. This wasn't the blood of martyrs recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, who were stoned to death, bringing out huge welts on their body that burst out as blood sores. It wasn't the blood of those who were run through or beheaded by the sword for their faith, nor those whose wrists and ankles bled from the tightly bound chains and bracelets that were put upon them in the darkest dungeons of the day, all because of their faith. No, it wasn't that blood. It wasn't the blood of animals that were slain when the temple was dedicated in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And the Bible says 22,000 head of cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats were slain in order that they might be offered up as sacrifices to God. Wasn't any of those. No, this was the precious blood of Christ. The man Jesus, the one sent to identify with all of us, the one who lived an absolutely perfect life. This is the precious blood of Christ, the Christos, the Messiah, the anointed one, so separate, so unusual, so wondrous. All the Old Testament sacrifices could end once Jesus was offered up once and for all on the cross of Calvary. His was the final and best sacrifice, and it satisfied the heart and the justice of God. Christ's blood wasn't precious as we hold things precious. Most things that are precious to us are temporally or personally valuable. No, Christ's blood was precious to his Father in heaven. It's precious because it was suffering blood. for you and for me. In the Garden of Gethsemane, his sweat came upon his brow as though it were great drops of blood. The violent stress and strain that Christ was under forced the blood through his skin and his pores. The cup itself that he was asked to have taken from him may well have been the separation that he knew he would feel from his Father when he became sin for us. But in the cup was your sin and my sin, and God's penalty and condemnation of that sin. And Christ drank a sewer of sin and became the antidote for it. It's also precious because it was scourging blood for you and for me. In Pilate's hall, we watch as Pilate's soldiers take Jesus, and they tie his hands above his head, and the skin over his rib cage becomes taut. And then the torturers take the Roman whip, and it's made of leather with pieces of bone and glass strung through it. And back and forth, they whip him into a mutilated pulp, and the blood flowed again. It's precious as well because it was sorrowing blood for you and for me. John 19:34 says, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. By that point in time, Jesus had very clearly offered up his spirit to God in a victorious voice. And the soldier came and insulted his body, thrusting a spear into the heart through the rib cage to bring death very quickly. The medical professions will tell you that the membrane that surrounds the heart is called the pericardium, which contains liquid to lubricate the heart so that your heart can beat 70 times a minute and pump the blood through your body. Under severe pressure and intense sorrow, the liquid around the heart can increase up to 24 teaspoons, nearly a full glass of water. And when the spear went into his side and blood mixed with water flowed out, it showed the intense sorrow that Jesus was under. He died of a broken heart for all the world. And when we say no to Christ, when we continue to live habitually in sin, we trample underfoot the suffering, scourging, and sorrowing blood of Christ. Christ's blood is precious blood. Secondly, it's priceless blood. None of us can live without blood, can we? Not one of us. It's invaluable. It can't be replaced by any other fluid. Pour honey into your veins, you won't be sweet. You'll be dead. Pour water into your veins, you'll not survive for more than a moment. No. No water, no steam, no sap, no tree, no blood, no life. That's how God made it. And in the Old Testament, it was when God breathed into man that life was physically given. And by the blood of Christ, God gives man life spiritually. Look at the Old Testament story of Cain and Abel. Two brothers, and they come and they stand before God with a sacrifice, each of them. One brings a beautifully arranged offering of fruit and vegetables that he'd grown in his own garden. The other brings a messy, ugly blood sacrifice. The first had picked the finest and the best of his crops. With an artist's flair, I see that Cain has likely had arranged his offering in a very presentable and beautiful way. The other brother, his brother Abel, comes with a lamb. He slaughtered it. He cut its throat. Blood stains his clothes. It drips behind the animal. It leaves a trail behind him. But God prefers the altar of obedience of Abel against the altar of disobedience of Cain. For God had required a blood sacrifice to cover their sin. Abel's sacrifice was what God expected, the blood of a lamb for one man. And then we look further in the pages of the Bible to the night the death angel passed over Egypt. You might remember that. And God had demanded that the blood be smeared on top and both sides of the doorframe of every single Hebrew home. He didn't include the doorstep because that would lead to trampling underfoot the blood, and even then God wouldn't permit that to happen in a literal sense. When the midnight hour came, every Hebrew home that had done as God had commanded was spared any tragedy. But every Egyptian household having a son, a firstborn son, was filled with wailing and mourning as the death angel snatched away the life of the firstborn sons. And there God required the blood of a lamb for one family. We watch still and we see the high priest of Israel as he goes into the tabernacle, the temporary place of worship for the Israelites, in the wilderness as they make their way to the promised land. And Israel had been freed from Egypt, and they have had a 40-year sojourn to get to the promised land. And they've drawn to God and his commands for offerings for their sins. And we gaze out and we see the high priest, and he's making his way to the laver where at the basin he would wash his hands before those who were watching at a distance. And he would ceremonially cleanse himself. And then he would seven times scour himself clean and stand in spotless white robes. And the priest would take the basin with the blood of a sacrificial lamb, and he would walk slowly to that mysterious place where no one but the high priest can enter, the Holy of Holies, a place hidden by draperies, a place where it was said that God himself lived. And sewn into the hem of his robe is a little tiny bell that all the people outside can hear as he moves about. Step by step, tingle, tingle. And every tingle of the bell tells everyone that the high priest is still alive, that God has accepted his personal condition of spiritual cleanliness. And the high priest takes the blood, and seven times with his fingers, he sprinkles the mercy seat, a place symbolic of the mercy of God. He says, "Let this blood be the covering for my sin and for the sins of the people of Israel." And it was the blood of a lamb for one nation. And finally, centuries later, out into the wilderness steps a man, and he's wearing clothes made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And this strange man who has a diet of locusts and honey, you won't eat that today, has a cult-like following of people who come to him, and they confess their sins, and they're baptized in the waters of the River Jordan. But suddenly one day, surrounded by a throng of followers, he looks off into the near distance, and in a thunderous voice, John the Baptist calls out, "Stop! Look! Listen to me!" And he points to the figure of a man coming towards him, and he exclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And here is the one, Jesus Christ, who would give his life blood upon a cross just like this one, the blood of one man, the Lamb of God, for all the world. First was the blood of a lamb for a man, Abel. Then was the blood of a lamb for one family, the Passover lamb. Then was the blood of a lamb for one nation, Israel. And finally, there was the blood of the lamb for the entire world. His blood is priceless. His blood can never be duplicated. No other blood would be spotless and pure, so no other blood could do it. It was offered once and never needs to be offered again. Christ's blood was and is precious, priceless blood. Thirdly, it's purifying blood. Matthew 26, 28 tells us this. It says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Revelation 1, 5 says, "To him who loves us and has washed us from our sins by his own blood." One of the great aches that some people carry is the memory of something they did in the past. They can't seem to get it out of their minds. It's there all the time. They continue to focus on a failure, a sin that they've committed. They remember what was done in secret. They remember a crime that they committed. They linger over a person's reputation that they ruined. They think about things they believe nobody else knows about. Some spend a fortune going to psychologists and psychiatrists and counselors. They try to purge their consciences, hoping to rid themselves of guilt and personal condemnation. You see, but when you and I come to Jesus, he doesn't psychoanalyze us. He doesn't tell us to talk about ourselves. He won't advise us with earthly wisdom and education. No, you know what he does? When we come to Jesus, he just washes away our sins in and through his blood, and it's removed as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers our sins no more. No more. Forgiven, forgotten, forever. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God?" What does it mean to cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? It's talking about people who try to make their own way to God and heaven. They trample underfoot Christ's blood. They're dissatisfied with God's plan of salvation. And though they do many good works, they never know, "Have I done enough?" They join many causes, but how many are enough? They give, but how much is enough? They truly never know how they stand before God. When you come to God through the blood of Christ, you know that he's washed away all. Everyone say all. All. all the sins that were leading you to spiritual death and eternal separation from God. And he brings you power for living by doing it. He doesn't half cleanse you, but he washes you completely. Every single sin, every immoral thought, he washes it all away because he has purifying blood. And finally, it's wondrous blood because it is protecting blood. In Exodus chapter 12, as God had given a plan to Israel when he was going to lead his people from freedom from Egypt, he told them to put the doorposts and the lintel, to put the blood of a lamb on it. And then he said in Exodus 12, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Notice that God didn't say when he would see a lamb tied to a doorway, he'd protect the house. And he did not say that when he saw their good works written on a list and tacked to the door, that he'd protect their home. God didn't say that when he saw their valuables or their generous spirit listed on a list and tacked to the door, that he would protect the house. God didn't even say that when he saw their goodness, their honesty, their morality, or their religiosity, that he would protect the house. God said, when I see the blood. Napoleon stood around a table with his fellow officers in France one day. There was a large map before him, and he pointed to England on that map. And in those days, the map of England was colored red. And Napoleon spoke, and he said, if it were not for that red spot, I could conquer the world. And Satan, who is the archenemy of God, has often hovered right over Calvary. And he said to all of his demonic forces, I believe, if it were not for that red spot, I could condemn every person to hell that has ever lived. But he can't. Christ's blood has protected the lives of all of us who have come to him in repentance for our sins. He protects us from eternal hell. He protects us from the sins that bind us by delivering us from their power. Christ's blood is protecting blood. Everyone who has ever lived needs to be washed spiritually in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other antidote for sin. His blood is precious, priceless, purifying, and protecting. And if you're a Christian, yet you have a habitual and even hidden sin in your life, you should turn to Christ and ask him to cleanse you anew. If you confess your sins, I'm faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, we're told in 1 John 1 and 9. And if you're not sure that you've ever really made things right with God and you want to ask Christ to cleanse you from all your sin, all you have to do is say, cleanse me, Jesus, and he'll do it today. Would you stand with me, please? I thank you for the blood. I thank you for the wondrous blood of the cross. I thank you for that blood that has the power to take every sin stain out of our lives. I thank you for the blood that forgives us and makes us right with God. And this morning, Father, as we've looked at the most despised word in the Bible, the blood. And often it's the most despised word when we consider other religions. And yet we know that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. We're so grateful today that Jesus died and was willing to give his own blood for our sins. And he washed us clean by the power of his blood. And so today we thank you. In Jesus' name.